Well, I did spend better part of a week there in the Billings Clinic, and I do appreciate the professional job that the surgeons and nurses did there. But I will say you have a lot of time to walk the halls, and especially going down to the cafeteria. And I was interested in some of the breathtaking photos that they had there on the walls, and they blew them up in a canvas, and it was of Montana, of course. But there was one picture there that had a picture of the red rocks, like we have here in Wyoming, and it made me think of Black Hills. And then there was one of a stand of the yellow aspens in the high country. And, of course, I'm looking for the elk, because that's elk country. And then they had one of just the rolling hills, the rolling green hills, bordered by the dark green ponderosa pine. And, you know, it was kind of nice because it took your mind off of things for a moment. And, you know, you relaxed and, you know, felt a little refreshed. But as I addressed this passage and even spent some time there in my dad's hospital room working on this sermon, there is nothing compared to the vision of heaven. Now, those were great about Montana. It would have been better if it was Wyoming. And I don't know how relaxing they were, because it made me want to go out there and start hunting out there. But you come to this vision of heaven and the heavenly throne in chapter 4 of Revelation. And first of all, there is peace in your heart because the one on the throne is the sovereign God. There is joy in your heart being there and for the victory over sin and the condemnation of sin. You know, you've arrived, you've come there. And then there's also the love for the one who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That's where your deepest needs are met, in God and in this vision of heaven, which we will be there someday. Well, we've covered half of this vision 2 weeks ago, and now I want to cover verses 6 through 11. But just quickly, if you would, let's just go, before we have a word of prayer, let's just kind of look at the verses again. And in verse 1 is the heavenly vision. This is where John is told to come up and have a vision of heaven. And what does he see? Well, in verse 2, he sees the vision of the throne. But I do want to say something here in just a moment, and that it's not so much the throne that's impressive, it's the one on the throne. And in verse 3, it tells us that exactly, the one on the throne. It says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. So in other words, the colors that you see at the throne are from the Lord himself and his glory. And then we did see and identify the 24 thrones that were around the throne, and we identified the 24 elders as the church. We don't believe that this was a picture of angelic beings, because nowhere do we find that angels ever wear crowns or are rewarded crowns, but we know that believers are. In fact, in this next section that we're going to talk about today, we cast those crowns before the feet of the throne, before the feet of the one who's on the throne. And then in verse 5, it talked about the seven spirits of God at the throne. And this, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And I know it kind of throws us because it says seven spirits, but you remember, this is apocalyptic imagery. This isn't meant to be a, you know, didactic teaching thing verbatim. This is apocalyptic imagery, and we've already identified the seven spirits of God back in chapter 1 as the Holy Spirit. In fact, we think that in Isaiah chapter 11, the very first few verses there outlines the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to verse 6, which we did end up with saying last time, that the four living creatures, who we're going to talk about now, are angelic beings. They are the angelic beings, and we'll talk about them. But let's now read verses 6 through 11. Join with me as I read 6 through 11. And I'm going to read from my own translation. It's very close. There's, you know, sometimes translating and reading the NIV is almost the same thing. And it's not as much fun as if you're translating some other translation that doesn't quite capture what you're looking for. But here goes. And before the throne, verse 6, was like. The word something is put in there to help us English it a little better. And before the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne were four living ones. There really is no Greek word for living is all that's there in the Greek. But it would be ones. That's the general way that you interpret that. But I have no problem with four living creatures because of the description. You could say the four living beings. These are angelic beings. But anyway, in the center and around the throne were the four living ones, being full of eyes in front and back. And the first living one was like a lion. And the second living one was like a calf or even a young bullock. And the third living one had a face as a man. And the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. And the four living ones, Each one of them had six wings and full of eyes around and within, and without ceasing day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living ones give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is sitting on the throne, to the one who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before the one who is sitting on the throne and will worship the one who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, since you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, and really in just a moment, we could just focus on that scripture, Lord, as we're thinking about you and coming into your very presence through prayer. Lord, we ask you, there is imagery there that sometimes is hard to interpret. We ask you to lead us in the correct interpretation, a biblical interpretation, one that's certainly, Father, enlightened to us through the Holy Spirit. Help me as a pastor, teacher, Lord, to teach in a way that's biblical, that is logical, but that is also powerful, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. Would you transport us, Lord, in a sense, to heaven at this time in this heavenly vision where there is peace and joy and the sovereign one on the throne. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we continue now, let's pick it up in verse 6, which verses 6 through 9, we're going to learn about these four living creatures. Verse 6, the four living creatures are distinguished. Verse 7, the four living creatures are described. Verses 8 and 9, we have the declaration of the four living creatures. So they have a declaration. So let's take a look at who they are and what it is actually they're doing. But in verse 6, it begins with, "And before the throne, there was something like a glass sea." So we have to just talk about this glass sea for a moment. This is figurative language because we are told in Revelation 21:1, there is no sea in heaven. And that's why it says it was like a sea. It was a pavement or a platform or a flat surface that was like a sea of glass. By the way, Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So this isn't a real sea, it's figurative language. Why do you use figurative language anyway? Because a picture, Even a word picture is worth a thousand words, and you can meditate on it more and more, and you can meditate on it in a much greater and deeper way. Now, this sea of glass then, the symbol is there's this immense transparent pavement before the throne. And you have all of these colors coming out. Well, where are the colors coming from? From the glory of God. By the way, there's the light in heaven is God and His glory. And so everything in heaven is so that God's glory can shine through it. And it's like a crystal sea with all of these brilliant colors. Now quickly, if you would, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. And then I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in that, because we're going to go back to Ezekiel 1, back and forth. And while you're doing that, I want to also read Exodus 24, 9. Because these scriptures also talk about God and heaven and a heavenly vision. Here in Exodus 24, 9 through 10, this is what Moses saw. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Interesting that, like John MacArthur said, there hasn't been much that's changed in heaven. It's still the same. And as these individuals get this revelatory vision of heaven and of God, it's much the same. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, something like an awesome gleam of crystal that spreads out over their heads." And then in verse 26, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man." So you're getting this heavenly vision. And even though it's not always perfect in the same exact phrase, you're getting an idea and a heavenly picture through their revelation of heaven. You know, one of the things I've often said, I do appreciate many who have written on heaven, but perhaps the best commentary on heaven is the scriptures itself. Now, what do we see there? In verse 6 then, we see it's going to talk about these four living creatures. It says, "And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." Now, this phrase, "in the center and around the throne," means around the throne where God was. This is the inner circle, if you will. These beings, whatever or whoever they are, they're on the inner circle around God. And we're going to find out exactly why and how appropriate that is. But they are, I believe, angelic beings. And we're going to look at some of the other verses in Revelation 4. But I also want you to keep your finger in Ezekiel 1, because we're going to take a look at Ezekiel's vision as well. I believe, some call them cherubim. I call them seraphim. I think these are the ones that are just the most closely related to Isaiah's vision of heaven with the seraphim. We'll take a look at Isaiah as well. And in fact, the very thing that they're saying here in verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy," is a quotation from Isaiah. So they are seraphim. Now, what's seraphim? Well, they are angelic beings with a special ministry. A special ministry is to be before the presence of God day and night, declaring His holiness. You think God is holy? Absolutely. These special beings have the absolute privilege of being in on the inner circle to declare God's holiness. Now, let's take a look here at some of the comparisons between Ezekiel's vision, because many times if you're reading a commentary on this passage, they'll bring in Ezekiel, and many will say that they're the same creatures. They may be. They may be. Or they're going to add something to the picture, which it may do as well. But they're not exactly the same. First of all, if you would, look at Ezekiel chapter 1, where your finger is, in verse 5. And it says this. This is Ezekiel 1, verse 5. We're comparing it to Revelation 4, 6 through 9. Ezekiel says, Within it there were figures resembling four living beings. Revelation, they're called four living ones. You could call them beings, creatures. But Ezekiel says they're four living beings. And these are angels as well, I believe. And it says, and this was their appearance. It begins, they had human form. But first of all, so we have a similarity here, living beings and living beings. Now, it's going to get a little different here. In Revelation 4, verse 7, so just look at Revelation 7, just turn your finger back. It says, the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, we'll talk about that symbolism in just a moment. But I just want to go through this. If you'll notice then, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, it says, as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. So the same creatures are there in both. But did you notice one difference? In Revelation, one is a lion. One is a calf. You go to Ezekiel, and they all had all four. It says, and each had the face of a man. All four of them had the face of a lion on the right-hand side. And the face of a bull on the left-hand side. And all four had the face of an eagle. So they're a little bit different, even though they're the same creatures. And again, is this what angels look like? No, I don't think we're supposed to take that out of it. We're supposed to take the symbolism out of it. And we'll explain which each one of those creatures could possibly mean. Now in verse 6 again of Revelation 4, it says, and these four living creatures were full of eyes in front and behind. Now, here's some symbolism. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. They're not omniscient nor omnipresent, because only God is omniscient and omnipresent. What does that mean? It means He knows all things, sees all things, all at once. That's the great God that we serve. But they have... they're full of eyes. What this means is they're fully aware. They're fully aware of what's going on, specifically with God and in His presence of holiness. You know, in a way, this is kind of interesting. I mean, our whole lives, we try to figure out what's the most important thing in life. It's this right here. It's the holiness of God. It's God. And we can't seem to get enough eyes to focus on just the one thing. But they are full of eyes. Now, what makes it different from Ezekiel's vision, and I know this is quite detailed, but, you know, we paid the ticket for getting in the book of Revelation, and here we go. It's a little bit detailed. In Ezekiel 1:18, we also see that they're full of eyes. Except in his vision, it's the wheel. The wheel that is full of eyes. It says, as for their rims, that's the rims of the wheels, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them had full of eyes round and about. And again, it would still be the same picture. It's the eyes of that they're fully aware. We're going to talk a little bit about the knowledge of angels. Angels are a higher order of beings than we are. Remember when it said about Jesus that he became a little lower than the angels? Well, when did that happen? When he became a man. And so they're more powerful. They have more intelligence. They certainly have more knowledge. But these specific beings were fully aware. And yet what they were aware of was the holiness of God. So what should we make of these, at least in the first thing? Let me just say this. This is apocalyptic imagery. And you know, I really am praying about it and trying to do my level-headed best to get the right interpretation. So you pray for me. And there are other interpretations out there, but I would say this. First of all, it could be that these two accounts are giving us the whole picture. That could be one idea. You look at Ezekiel's vision of these beings, and you look at Isaiah's vision of these beings, and you put them together, and that's what we have. So that's one of them. The other idea would be that there's some similarities, but they're not necessarily the same. They do appear to be closer to Isaiah's vision. Let's turn now to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll go to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And again, I think this is most identified with these beings because verbatim, their words are quoted. In Isaiah 6:1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He's lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple." The very hem of his robe, he's so immense that it fills the temple. Verse 2, seraphim, there, it means glowing ones, fiery ones, they're angelic beings. "They stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now let's turn back to Revelation 4. Let's drop down to verse 8. It says, "And the four living creatures," Revelation 4, 8, "each one of them having six wings." Same thing. "Each one of them having six wings." By the way, those in Ezekiel only have four wings. So, you know, and it says that they are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, this is what they do. They do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." So I really think the imagery lends itself to the seraphim. Maybe that's not it. Maybe it's more. Maybe you add the other features. That's all fine. But this is the primary characteristic of these beings. They are there in the presence of God, giving soul and singular praise to God for his holiness. For his holiness. Now let's go to verse 7. So we kind of jumped around a little bit. Let's work our way down. We're in verse 7. Let's identify these creatures. The first creature was like a lion. And as you might imagine, there are various interpretations on what we're getting at here, or what John was getting at. Now, some have suggested that these are the characteristics of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because in Matthew, you have the king, which would be the lion. And in Mark, you have the servant, which would be the calf, a service. In Luke talked about man, and in John, God. All of these are aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is king, he is servant, he is man because he became a man, and he is also God. So someone has put those together. I'm not necessarily sure that's exactly the road we should go down. Another said, okay, these are some of the four primary forms of God's creation. He's going to be talked about as creator. Well, you have a lion who's the beast of the field, and then you have a calf. You could call that the domesticated beasts. And then you have man. Of course, he's in the image of God. And then you have the birds, a bird, an eagle, flying. So this is the gamut of the creation of God. I'm not sure that's the road we should go down to, but one thing I can tell us about, and that is symbolically, when it comes to the Bible and symbolism, the lion denotes strength. And you certainly could apply these to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it could also be characteristics of these angelic beings. Could be characteristics of the angelic beings. Because angels are the ones who are going to carry out many of the commands and the judgments of God in the book of Revelation with great strength and power. It's the Lord's power. It's the Lord's strength. But they're going to carry it out. Now, as far as the calf, the young bull, the gender is not given here. It could be either a bullock or a heifer. But this would describe service, as you think of calves, where they grow up and they're oxen and they're pulling carts and things like that. You think of service. Well, what about angelic beings? The Bible says that angelic beings are ministering spirits. They serve God. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So they're here to do His will. And as you think of the book of Revelation, now I'm not talking about the demons in the book of Revelation, which are fallen angels. About a third of them followed Satan. By the way, I think that Satan was the highest angel, the most beautiful angel. And I think pride became his first sin. I is the middle of pride. I is the middle of sin. He fell, rebelled against God, and a third of the angelic host went with him. Now, I'm not talking about them as far as being ministering spirits of God. They were originally created for that. But I'm talking about the ones who did not fall, who do still serve the God. They're going to carry these out in the book of Revelation. They're going to serve God. Now, thirdly is man. Man, I would believe, would symbolize reason and intelligence, although we could question that at times. But you know what, if you compare it to the animal world, I mean, don't get me wrong, those animals sometimes outsmart us humans, but if you compare it to the animal world, I mean, they don't have medical clinics and surgery. They don't pray for one another. So this idea of man symbolizes reason and intelligence. Now, we're not talking about these creatures being men. They're angelic beings with intelligence and knowledge. And as I said before, it says in Hebrews that they are a little higher than man in every category, but even in knowledge. You remember in Daniel chapter 9, 22 and 23, you don't have to turn there. It says, he gave me instruction, he being the angel. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight with understanding. And one of the reasons that they have more understanding is in some cases God has revealed more of the future to them than he has to us. Now, that doesn't mean they understand everything. There's things that angels don't understand, and they're watching us, and they're amazed that you can have sinners on their way to hell get saved by God and His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and be turned into beings who now, instead of rebel against God, we submit to God and we worship them. So they don't know about that. I mean, angels cannot be saved. The fallen angels cannot be saved. And of course, the ones that did not fall, they are saved. So there's a lot that they don't know. But for the most part, we would classify them as having a greater knowledge. And this would be this idea of full of eyes, full of knowledge, and full of knowledge of future things, revelatory knowledge. Now, what about the eagle? He's going to talk and say that there's a living creature in the form of an eagle. Well, there are many things you could symbolize with eagles, but I appreciate John MacArthur says that he sees this as swiftness. An eagle is swift. I don't know if you've ever been fishing And you're out there fishing, and all of a sudden, you know, not catching anything. All of a sudden, an eagle comes swooping down swiftly, boom, catches a trout, and out he goes. I've actually seen that happen more than once. And quit fishing there and went fishing somewhere else, you know. Just couldn't compete. But the truth of it, their swiftness. Now, how would that apply to angels? Well, as we go through the book of Revelation and we see these judgments, we see that many of these judgments, once the Lord commands them to be done, once the Lord opens the seals for them and lets it go, it'll be done with swiftness and accuracy and power and under the Lord's direction. And so it very well could be describing angelic beings, but these specific angelic beings, the seraphim, they were there before the throne of God. And I want to look at verses 8 and 9. Because I want to see what their primary function is. It's the same primary function as we see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. And by the way, in Isaiah 2, it says that with two of their wings, they cover their face, they cover their eyes. Now, there's some irony in this. First of all, you have a holy creature. By the way, angels are called holy. Christ will return with his holy angels. So they are holy, the ones that haven't fallen. And so why would they need to cover their eyes if they're holy? Because God is that much more holy. God is perfect in holiness. Holiness comes from God. Any holiness that the angels or any other being would have would come from God. And these are the burning ones. You think of God's glory, you think of light, and here they are. They're glowing and they're shining, and yet even they cannot look upon God's holiness. It reminds us of every time someone stands in the presence of the Lord, even here in the book of Revelation, down on their face they go. This prostrate position that we're going to see here. Anyway, as we take a look at this, two of them cover their eyes. And then, as it says, two of them cover their feet because the ground is holy. So they're hovering. You get the idea that they're hovering because the holy seraphim cannot walk in the presence of God in the holy ground. And with two, they flew. Now, again, it talks about these eyes being around and within. And this kind of is a difficult expression for everyone. But I think the best one that I've understood it to be is it's uninterrupted. There's nowhere you can go or nothing that can happen without their notice. And of course, they're talking about God and their focus on God. Because the next phrase says, and here's what they do. Day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who was to come. Now, I want to just talk a moment here quickly about this holy, holy, holy. This is called the Trisagion, the trice holiness, the declaration and this doxology of God's holiness. Now, it very well could be directed toward the Trinity. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Holy Spirit. In John 17:11, Jesus addressed the Father as Holy Father. In Luke, we see that the child is called a holy child. And then in chapter 4, even the demons knew that he was the Holy One of God. So each one of them are holy. But this also could be a superlative. Saying it three times. And I always like to use the illustration, you know, if your wife makes you a meal and you say, honey, thank you for that meal. That was very good. Now, in some instances, that will be superlative. Husbands, you need to compliment your wives on the meals that they make. But you say, honey, that was a great meal. But then if the husband says a little later, you know, honey, that really was great. She's thinking, wow. And then if a third time he says, honey, I don't know what that recipe was. I don't know what you did to it, but that was really good. She's thinking, man, this is superlative. superlative. This is great. What happened to my husband? As you apply it, it could be that God is not just holy. And he's not just holy, holy. But saying it three times, holy, 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 to emphasize this attribute of God. And that's what these beings are designated to do. And I think we're talking about the Father. We've identified this phrase, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. We identified it in chapter 1 as speaking to just the Father. I think right now we're talking just about the Father. If I'm wrong, I'm fine because I understand the Trinity. But it's not until chapter 5 that he's going to start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So at this point, only the Father's been mentioned so far. Only the Spirit has been mentioned. And then when we come to 5, it's going to be the exaltation of the Son, who accomplished the plan of God, that the book of Revelation could even be fulfilled. So I think, again, we're thinking of the Father, and of course the title, the Lord God, would be very specific, although you could apply that to Christ. Same thing with the Almighty, but these are expressions that are common to the Old Testament, and who was and who is to come. We say, well, I thought it was the Son who's going to come back. Yes, that's true, but as you think about the Trinity and you think about the Father being sovereign and control, he's going to bring that about. But this is the ceaseless praise. And then look at verse 9, because we're not done. That's what they normally say. And it seems like every now and then they're going to pause for a special praise. It says, and when the living creatures give glory. So they're saying holy, 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 ceaselessly, night and day. But at times they're going to give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. Glory would mean the ultimate majesty of all of his attributes. And we think of glory as shining, like the Shekinah glory, that it's so magnificent that it glows. Honor. We're thinking of honor that is due the Lord. That's giving credit to who the credit should go to as creator and sovereign. And then we're thinking of thanks. They're giving thanks. These angelic beings are thanking the Lord. They could be thanking him for the salvation that he provided for man. They could also be thanking the Lord for the privilege of being created to serve him. You know, that's how we should be. We should be thanking the Lord for our salvation. And we should be thanking the Lord for being created and then for being saved to serve him. I mean, this is the attitude of, this is the right kind of attitude that is in heaven. This is the right kind of attitude we're going to see the 24 elders have. And it's also the right kind of attitude now for us as believers. And sometimes we go through a mix of emotions that hardly ever get to that place. Lord, thank you for creating me and saving me and giving me the privilege and the opportunity of serving you. And also, Lord, of one day being with you. And thank you, Lord, for saving my family and those with who will be with us. This is really what our heart is supposed to be. If you would peel our heart like an onion, this is what you would end up with. This is the kind of praise that we ought to have. I know so because that's what's described of the church in verses 10 and 11. But notice one thing quickly, and that is at the end of verse 9, they're also praising God that he's eternal. In these verses, we're going to see that God is creator and eternal. And of course, we know that. But don't let that lull you into, oh, well. No. He's the only one that's eternal. Nothing is eternal. Not even heaven is eternal because he created heaven. God is eternal. And he's also creator. So what does that say for evolution? You know, evolution, they're so naive. They always fail to ask, well, how did those things get there? They always claim about the Big Bang. We believe that too. God said it and bang, there it was. But the idea is that they all, Stephen Hawking, who passed away. He's a creationist now, by the way. It's too late, though. He wrote in his book that now that we understand it all, and that's kind of silly, isn't it? Even for a scientist, we don't know. We don't know it all. We have just a glimpse of it because they keep changing every 5 years. He said, but now that we know it all and how it all works, there is no longer need for God. Well, Stephen, where did this stuff come from? Where did these laws come from, Stephen? How can they be put together? Stephen, there is so much that you cannot answer without an eternal God, a creator God. And it's interesting that in heaven, that's what they're talking about. God's eternal. God's the creator. Because you know what else? It also means something else. If he's creator, he's the owner. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign. He determines that. And you know what? We who live in America, the United States of America, we should understand this. This is my land. Get off my land. This is my property. You have no right to come on my property. I decide what I will do with my property. And I would concur. But it's not really our land and it's not really our property. It's God's. He created the earth and the universe and everything in it. It's his, and he's the one who will say, get off my land, in the book of Revelation, in judgment. And so we begin to see the reasoning and the thinking of what's going on in heaven. Quickly, verses 10 and 11. Now we're back to the 24 elders again. That's us. And it says, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, eternality, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Well, first of all, there in verse 10, the 24 elders we have already designated as the church. Again, angels don't have crowns, so who else would this be talking about? Well, I think that fits the bill there, and we've already argued for these things, so I'm going to let that well enough alone. But notice what they do. And I looked at every reference of what the 24 elders do, and this is mostly what they do. They fall down before him. The exercise that, what are you going to do in heaven? You're going to fall down before him. But this is worship, beloved. This is worship. And I want to say something here. This is the true, proper, appropriate response towards God. Not what you see in the world today. People don't care. People don't believe that there's a God. If they do believe there's a God, they shake their fist at God. No, those aren't proper. Those aren't right. Those are us, sinful men. What we ought to do is what we're going to do when we're perfect and when we see him. We're going to fall down, prostrate before him. That is the only proper response. And we're going to see that often of the 24 elders. Now, we're also, it says, going to cast the crowns. You know how we talk about that, okay, when you come to Christ, you are saved. There is therefore now no condemnation. Well, when you serve him, amazingly, we are rewarded with crowns. And sometimes that sort of gives us a problem, but it shouldn't. Some people say, well, I don't think that's right. I'm trying to earn all these crowns to go to heaven. Well, this is what we're going to do with the crowns. We're going to give glory to him. We're going to cast them before his feet because he's the one who deserves it. He gets all of the credit. So you know what? If you want to praise the Lord more, get as many crowns as you can. Serve him. And the idea of the works and the service is, I'm not doing it for me. I'm not doing it to get an applause. I'm not doing it to promote my name, like an evening with Joel. I'm doing it so that people grow and grow closer to him. People become mature, those who know Christ, and those who don't know Christ, to bring them to Christ. This is why we do these things and what we do. And unbelievably, not only did he save us, but he enables us and he gives us crowns for it. So this is the only right response, to fall down before him and throw the crown before him. Now, listen to the praise in verse 11. They call him worthy. And this is an interesting word. Two ideas. This was a word, it's the Greek word axios. And in Roman times, when the Roman emperor would come in to town in his parade and triumph, that's what they were yelling, worthy, worthy, worthy. Such a word is wasted on Roman emperors. The word is only worthy to be given towards God. It's the idea of equivalency. What is God equivalent to? Oh, he's equivalent to all of his attributes of who he is. It's immeasurable. And of course he's worthy, and he's worthy of our praise. And that's what we're going to be doing a lot of, which tells us that's what we ought to be doing here. And I'm so thankful for the music ministry here that leads us into worship. But that's not the only time we worship. Do you know we're worshiping right now as we hear his word? In fact, this really helps us worship, because now we're worshiping him who the Bible says he is. And then when we leave this place, we didn't shut off the worship button. We continue to worship. How you live is the worship. And so worthy is worth-ship. Worthy are you, our Lord, that is the one who rules, our God, to receive glory, again, doxa, and honor, timē, it's the due and the power. And then he says, here's why. For, let me explain, you created all things. Once again, we're back to that creation and creator. You know, that is huge. That argument, and that argument alone, tells why every individual is responsible to bow the knee before God. He's the creator. How many times do you start a project, anything, whether you're writing, whether you're creating, whether you're knitting, whether you're woodworking, and it's not working out, and what do? You'd start over from scratch. Because you're the creator of that, and you have the right to do that. Interesting, God, he did not destroy it immediately. He did not get rid of it, but gave an opportunity for people to come to Christ, a second chance, born again. But there is the time when he will take his creation and scrap it for a new one. Because he's creator, and that's why we ought to serve him. So when we say he's creator, you know, I know we teach that to our toddlers in Sunday school and all, you know, all of the, because they need to, because there's a major theological insight behind it. He created us. He owns us. He's the sovereign. And let me say it this way. Everything that exists, exists because God willed it to exist. Therefore, he's sovereign. Everything that exists, exists because God caused it to exist. Therefore, he's the first cause. He willed it and he caused it. Creation exists because God is knowledgeable enough to create it and sustain it. Therefore, he's omniscient. He knows all things, the right things, the wrong things, although he does always the right things. And also, creation exists because God is powerful enough. He knows how to do it, but what if he wasn't powerful enough to do it? He is powerful enough to do it. As creator, creation exists because God is powerful enough to create it and sustain it. Therefore, he is omnipotent. A concept that we'll see in the book of Revelation. So because God alone is the sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent first cause, he alone is worthy of all praise, worship, and obedience now and in heaven. It ought to have an effect. Well, quickly, we're not going to really have time to delve into these a whole lot. For one thing, I don't even have a timer up here. So, I want to thank you for removing that timer. Thank you for it's kind of a glad to have you back. But I'll make this quick because I know I'm probably getting right around there if I haven't overpassed it already. But three things from here we learn about this vision of heaven. We have a holy God on the throne. We have a gracious God on the throne. And we have a praiseworthy God on the throne. And first of all, I just want to say that even to have the concept and comprehension that God is holy, we need the scriptures and we need the Holy Spirit. And the only time you really get an understanding of that is when the Lord's drawing you to come to him for salvation. We're sinful and he's not. He's holy. But then as a believer, we're to grow in that. And I think that's one of the things that keeps us humble is we realize how unholy we are. Now in Christ, we are holy and righteous. We stand before the Father, but we're so unlike God. But the Holy Spirit helps us to understand that. How do we know that people don't grasp his holiness? Because falling down before God in worship is not the common expression in our world today. They don't even understand their own sinfulness. In fact, they won't even admit their own sinfulness. But you know, even when we pray, we're to acknowledge his holiness. You remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray? He said, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. You know, one great application would be to just start thinking more about God's holiness, especially in our prayers, thanking him for his unbelievable holiness. Secondly, we have a gracious God on the throne. Mark Hitchcock writes in his book called The End, and this is in regards to the crowns that we get. And by the way, you think about these crowns. How much of them did we really earn? I mean, first of all, he saved us, okay? So we couldn't get the crowns before that. And now that we're trying to live for him, he enables us by the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us the spiritual gifts to use so that we can get these crowns. He gives us the opportunity, and then finally he gives us the little nudge, the push out the door. Come on, you need to do this. You need to share Christ with this person. You need to stand up for Christ in this instance. All of those things then, in these works in which we get crowns, the question is asked, what will we do with these crowns? Will we wear them around the streets of gold to show off with bling? Will we compare them to the number of crowns of others have? You only have five? Five? I'm sorry, did you say five? The Bible is clear that the redeemed, having been rewarded by the Lord, will immediately give all glory and honor to him for their rewards. The redeemed will fall down and worship the Lord, and they will lay their crowns before the throne. The crowns of the redeemed will be cast at the feet of the Redeemer in humble gratitude to the only one who is worthy of glory, power, and honor. That's what those crowns mean. That's the graciousness of God, all of his grace. And by the way, I named March the National Month of God's Grace. I'm thankful that God is unlimited in his grace. Otherwise, I'd thought I'd used it up in this month. Not only for myself, but also for others. I've made March the National Month of God's Grace, an outpouring of his grace that I'm so thankful for. Finally, he's not only a gracious God on the throne, he's not only a holy God on the throne, but he's a praiseworthy God on the throne. And I'm going to save some of this for tonight at our Singspiration. What is a Singspiration? Well, we're going to sing, sort of like an old-time hymn sing. It also has inspiration, Singspiration, because maybe if you have something you want to share from the Word, or a testimony of what the Lord's doing in your life, you come on out. I'm going to save some of this. But here's the idea. Why is it that we're to praise the Lord? Is he, like Oprah Winfrey says and others, he's an egomaniac? He just wants to hear it? Is he like some of these insane Roman emperors who claim deity? Absolutely not. We praise him because it's true. We praise him because it is right. There's no one else to praise. There's no one else to give the credit to. And be careful when we take the credit for something that God and others has done for us. We praise him because it's beneficial for our own soul. If you have a soul that's praising him for all the credit in your life, your soul is right and healthy and sound. If you don't, it's unhealthy. But you know why else we praise him? Because he gives us the grace to praise him. We have passages like this in the Bible that talk about what we're going to be doing, why we should be doing it. And now in this sermon, I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit is impressing upon our hearts to include holiness in our prayers and to be praising him. Praising him. We sure complain. We sure are bitter. But we should be praising him. After all, he's sovereign. He's in control, is he not? Either he is or he isn't. Choose you this day where you will stand and praise him. I will read one thing, though. Before the foundation, and this is my closing quote. Before the foundation of the world, God planned a redemption in Christ with this great and ultimate goal, that we would praise his glory. And the apex of that glory would be the glory of his grace. So from the very beginning, we see that God made his exaltation and our salvation one piece. You don't have to choose between God's glory and your joy, because the apex of your joy is praise, and the apex of his glory is grace. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for these and more lessons that could be applied from this heavenly vision. And my prayer, Lord, is that we don't soon forget it, that we carry this understanding of you and a vision of your throne through life's most difficult trials. I pray that we carry it through the darkest days. I pray that we even and especially carry it through the greatest joys of our life, that we would always praise you and give you the glory and the honor and the power that you are due. You are worthy, and we want to worship you, Lord, in every aspect of our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.